through Luke's gospel, and tonight finishing all of chapter 9. And there's a lot here, obviously, a tremendous amount, but I think that it all comes together to teach us how to follow Jesus, walking by faith, not by sight. So as we dig into the Word, let me pray first, and then we'll go in it together. Let's pray. Almighty God, we praise you for your Word. We praise you for this vision of Jesus transfigured. We're reminded of the Apostle John as he saw Jesus in the Revelation, when he saw Jesus as he really is, with his hair white as snow and a flaming sword coming from his mouth and stars in his hands and his feet as burning bronze. Seeing Jesus as he is, John fell down at his feet in fear, and Jesus said, "Rise up, do not be afraid." And we come before your Word, Lord, trembling and yet expectant, knowing that you will guide us into truth, and that the vision of you as you really are is the best thing that we can see. So open our eyes, open the eyes of our hearts, Lord, that we might see clearly, that we might see Jesus as he really is, and that we might follow him faithfully. For it's in his name that we pray. Amen. We're going to pray for students in a little bit. I thought I would give you a fall orientation to Washington. Many of you are new. Many of you have been away for the summer. It's a little fall orientation. Welcome to the City of Negotiation. The City of Negotiation. I'll turn it on. Thanks. Here in Washington, we believe that negotiation is a human right. We believe that we are entitled to improve our lives through any number of compromises and changes to make things better and better and better. It's a human right that we've all been given. We can negotiate plans for the weekend, so we hold out, see what's going on, and look for the best deal, the best opportunities. We can negotiate better jobs. We can negotiate better housing. We can negotiate all the big things, better car, whatever it may be. I could say spouse. You could negotiate a better spouse, but nobody's actually made a commitment yet. They're still holding out, waiting for the best deal to come by. The point is, here in this city, we believe that we are entitled to negotiation, to better our situation in every way possible. And the question, I think, is, to what degree are we entitled to this? It's good and right for us all to some extent, to be improving our lives, isn't it? If you live in squalor, well, you want to be working towards improving it. If your boss demands 120 hours a week, you want to be working towards a better job, don't you? There's no problem with that. But it goes beyond that, doesn't it? It goes beyond it to a spirit of our whole country, a spirit of the age, and a spirit particularly in this city, which is a sense of total autonomy. Total autonomy. I'm in charge of my life all the time, and I can do whatever I want. And I want to ask you to think about what happens when autonomy meets authority, particularly in this city. When autonomy, our personal autonomy meets authority. You know, in the workplace, it's not a big deal. You just kind of, you calculate how much can I get away with? You say to your boss, "I'll do that if you'll pay me more." Can you get away with it? In many cases, you can. What happens when autonomy meets authority in the case of mentors, for example? Thank you for the advice. I'll consider it. What happens when autonomy meets authority in the case of pastors? Thank you for the advice. I'll pray about it. The question is, what happens when autonomy meets authority in the person of Almighty God? Thank you for the advice, God. I'll consider how to work it into my life. Negotiation with God has never been particularly wise or fruitful throughout history. It's never led to very good things. And I want to draw your attention to the Ten Commandments, to the first commandment. The way it begins is this. God says, I am the Lord your God who brought you out of Egypt, out of the land of slavery. You shall have no other gods before me. Very, very clear. No room for negotiation. God expects complete fidelity, complete loyalty, right from the get-go. Why? Why does he expect it? Why does he expect it completely? Look at what the text says. Why is it? Because I'm the one who brought you out of Egypt. I'm the one who brought you out of the land of slavery. Because he redeemed us from bondage, he has a right to be in authority over us. You were bought with a price. I own you. Don't negotiate with me. So there's this huge incongruity between God's world and our world, between God's kingdom and my kingdom. The city that we live in, the city of negotiation, a huge incongruity, two radically different ways of living, my will versus thy will. And we come to Luke chapter 9, and Luke chapter 9 is about, from start to finish, it's about living without compromise in God's kingdom. When you come to Luke chapter 9, we come to the end of Jesus' ministry in Galilee, up in the north part of Israel. This is where he turns and begins his journey south to Jerusalem. We read it in verse 51 of chapter 9. From chapter 4 until now, Jesus has been ministering in Galilee. He said that he was going to bring the kingdom of God. He said that there would be exorcisms. He said there would be healings. He said that he would preach freedom for the captives, release and healing. And in fact, these things have come. Jesus made these promises. He has fulfilled these promises. And what else has happened? He sent out his disciples to do the same things, and they have done these things in Luke 4 through 9. And so now we come to the end of this chapter, and it's decision time. That's what this chapter is about. It's decision time. You've seen the kingdom of God at work. You've seen the kingdom of God in your own lives. Now, which way are you going to live? Are you going to live according to my kingdom or thy kingdom? Are you going to live according to my will or God's will? That's the question that's being asked. Will you live without compromise as a citizen in the kingdom of God? The transfiguration is a picture for us of how to live without compromise in the kingdom of God. I want to work our way back to that image. I want to leave on a good note, because all the rest of the stories in this chapter are stories of complete failure. And so I'd like to have a happy ending tonight. Let's work backwards through this passage. Let's start with the end, work backwards to the transfiguration. So we'll begin with the way that the disciples fail. And I think the way that they fail has a lot to do with what all of us would like. All of us would like a transition. All of us would like a kind of a gray area between God's kingdom and our world. All of us would like that, I think. Wouldn't it be nice to have some way to do God's will without going totally cold turkey on my will also? Our kids were in gymnastics for a couple of years out in Prince George's County. There's this great sports complex out there. We would take them out, and they have this pool in the middle of the gymnastics area that's filled like 10 feet deep with styrofoam, soft styrofoam. And so they could go running as fast as they wanted and go hurtling off the edge of this thing and dive headfirst into a pool of foam and never get hurt at all. It was great fun. And so they started learning how to do flips and all kinds of crazy stunt jumps and so on. And always they had that wonderful landing in the pool of foam. And I think we also would very much like to have a pool of foam for taking leaps of faith with Jesus. Wouldn't it be nice? Wouldn't it be nice to have a safety net? That's what the 12 want. The 12, the disciples, that's what they want in Luke chapter 9. They want to have a safety net, a pool of foam, if you will, a transition zone for walking by faith. God just doesn't allow that. God doesn't allow it at all. And we see this as we look backwards through these stories. Look at the last story in Luke chapter 9. Verses 57 and 58. Wouldn't it be nice at least to have an assurance of comfort, that things would be comfortable before following Jesus? What does he say? Foxes have holes, birds have nests, but I ain't got nothing. The good thing is Jesus says he's not going to ask anything of us that he doesn't experience, endure himself. But there's no promise of comfort in following him. If comfort is what you need as your safety net, too bad. Verses 59 and 60, wouldn't it be nice to at least have the assurance of respectability? Respectability. To be assured that this following Jesus thing isn't going to be fanatical. What does Jesus say? Hey, let the dead bury their own dead. You follow me. Talk about fanatical. It feels almost cold, heartless. Jesus says, are you prepared to follow me even when it goes against convention, even when it feels fanatical? No pool of foam there to assure us of respectability. Verses 61 and 62, wouldn't it be nice to at least have that matrix of existing relationships to comfort our fall as we take this leap of faith to follow him? Jesus says, no, don't look back while you're plowing ahead. Are you prepared to follow me? He says, even though it may cost you all of your existing relationships. No safety net there. In short, there's no safety net at all for our leaps of faith. And the reason is because Jesus himself is the safety net. Jesus himself is the one who stands and says, jump. Jump to me. I'll catch you. No negotiation, no compromise, no configuration of options. He offers no comfort other than himself and his people. Himself and his people. And so picture Jesus standing there with open arms. Picture him saying, you don't need a safety net. I'll catch you. Close your eyes and jump. I'll catch you. I promise. You don't need comforts. I'll be your shelter. You don't need respectability. I'll give you your identity. You don't need that old social network. I'll be your family and I'll adopt you into mine. I'll catch you. I promise. Besides, look at all the people who have already jumped. I'll catch you. They're okay. I promise. That's what he invites of us. Take that leap of faith. And so many of us have. Many of us have taken a leap of faith, and we have found him to be faithful, haven't we? It's a wonderful thing. Like we talked about last week, when you take that leap of faith, Jesus, then what does he want you to do? He wants you to learn the lesson. He meets you on the other side. He says, did you learn the lesson? If you haven't learned the lesson, he sends you back to the end of the line to do it all over again. But if you have learned the lesson, he says, look, here comes the next leap. It's going to be further. It's going to be harder. But you know what just happened. So you can do this one too. And we learn and we grow and we take larger leaps of faith, larger risks for the kingdom. We do this over and over again as we grow in Christ. That's what's supposed to happen. But a lot of times what happens instead is that we forget, we falter, we try to create safety nets. And what's so funny is we try to create these safety nets within the church. So we end up creating these churchy kind of saccharine versions of our safety nets outside. these new safety nets within the church to protect us from falling. Last week we talked about Jesus sending out the 12. They were sent out. They did preaching, they did healing, they did exorcisms in Jesus' name. They had all this success, and then they come back after reporting all their success. Now it's feed the 5,000 time, and they're like, where are we going to get the food? Now this time, verses 37 through 42 in this story, it's time for them to do an exorcism. Remember, they've been doing exorcisms all along, all through Galilee. They've done it. They've seen success. Now what happens? None of them can do it. And Jesus calls them, look in verse 41, he calls them faithless. What happened? Their faith faltered. They wanted a safety net after having initial success. And we do the same thing all the time. We're trying to create safety nets for ourselves within the church. We're trying to create a pool of foam within the fellowship hall. Jeanette's here. Jeanette Sanker, our dear friend, her husband George and I have been friends for years. The first time I ever met George was when we were thrust into a very awkward situation with a local church that had, for their youth ministry, co-ed jello wrestling. And they invited the youth, the teenagers, to come. They had this great pool that they filled up in the fellowship hall, filled with jello. And then they had the boys in their trunks and the girls in their bikinis come out and go at it. And it was a great way to, you know, get the kids out for Jesus and tell them Jesus is cool. As you can imagine, this had a lot of different consequences, some of them successful, some of them not so successful. And George was a teacher at the time and was telling his kids at the Christian school, don't go to this thing, and very much in trouble with the youth pastor. It's a pool of jello in the fellowship hall, a safety net. It's a great picture of this safety net that we try to create, trying to make Christianity somehow look respectable, fun, I don't know. It's ridiculous. Now, the Lord sees right through these things. Every time we try to create our safety net, he sees right through them and he calls us out on it. There's two examples of this in Luke 9 that are aimed at me and you. The first one, starting in verse 46. Two examples of this kind of insider, saccharine safety net within the church, starting in verse 46. The argument about who will be the greatest. You know, I can't get no respect kind of argument. This is the churchy version of vying for greatness in the church, where my preaching, my piety, my singing in the music team, my leading on the mission trip, whatever it may be, is a way that I'm trying to win a name for myself. I'll never forget when we were in Rwanda, the first time Bishop Alexis Belinda Bagabo was talking to me about raising up leaders in the church, and he said, he gave me this Rwandan proverb that is about, it's very, very common for someone in charge to surround himself with midgets in order to look tall. And he said, don't you do that. He says, be like Jesus, surround yourself with tall people. I don't know exactly how Jesus did that, but in any case, it's a great point, and the great point being that we don't get our identity from trying to be the greatest in a particular ministry. In Jesus' kingdom, respect goes to the littlest, to the poorest, to those who mourn, to the weak, to the children, to widows and orphans. It's a constant struggle for anyone in the church, but especially here in the city of negotiation. It's something that we'll always struggle with in this church. Trying to serve the Lord, but being sidetracked and getting your identity from the ministry that you're in charge of or the ministry that you do. Watch out for that. Paul talks about this when he talks about the body of Christ, and each part is important and no part is better than another part. Jesus says to us, be great by being the least. Second example of trying to build a safety net as an insider in the church, verses 49 and 50. This insider social matrix, a churchy version of claiming that our team is the best team, our ministry is the best ministry, a kind of exclusivity to our ministry. Now, this is not exclusivity about Jesus. Jesus is the only way. He says he is the way, the truth, and the life. No one comes to the Father but by him. This is not what I'm talking about here, what Jesus is talking about here. But what he's describing in these verses is a kind of exclusivity about our church or our ministry, our campus ministry, our Bible study, whatever it is this ministry is the only good ministry. And again, in a city like ours, it's very, very common for us to fall into this pit, to build a safety net for ourselves and say, hey, the Church of the Resurrection is the only good church in the city. It's the only church that is true, that is right, that preaches the gospel, blah, blah, blah. It's a load of crap. It's not helpful ever to put ourselves forward as, I'm the greatest in the kingdom. It's not helpful for us ever to say our ministry is the best ministry or the only ministry. And Jesus calls us out on this safety net too. Pastor of Christ Our Shepherd, the church that's here in the mornings that owns this building, Stuart McAlpine, taught me some years ago now a great lesson. Whenever you're passing by another church, another pastor, another ministry in any way that is somehow not a blessing to you, let's put it that way, pray for God to bless them. Pray for the Spirit to overflow in that place with those people. And it takes away a lot of that competitive spirit. The point of these two illustrations that Jesus gives, though, is to say that no safety net, Jesus allows no safety net, whether you're taking a leap of faith to follow him or whether it's from within the kingdom of God as you're trying to continue to follow him. He permits no divided loyalties, no sitting on the fence, no discipleship on our own terms. Jesus says that building a safety net is faithless. And why does Jesus demand complete fidelity from us? Why does he demand that we give him our all? Well, the same exact reason as his Father demanded it in the first commandment. Because he redeemed us from bondage. That's what this whole gospel story is all about. Remember what Paul says? You were bought at a price. Do not become slaves of men. Every time we forget, every time we try to create a safety net for ourselves, some sense of security within the church, every time we try to create a place of comfort or a social matrix that's a safety net for us, any time we do this, we're going back into bondage. We've forgotten that he redeemed us from these things. He redeemed us to himself, and he's given us freedom from these things. He's saying, don't go back to slavery. Don't return to these things. Whether it's respectability, it's slavery to have to keep winning a name for ourselves in the church, for goodness sakes. Or maybe it's saying that this church is the only good church. That's slavery. Jesus says, don't go back to those things. Don't go back to slavery. And he invites us to take a leap of faith. He invites us, though, to take a leap of faith that is a secure leap. Because he himself gives us this security. He says, jump. He says, close your eyes and jump. I'll catch you. But jumping without a safety net to Jesus is not blind faith. There's a huge difference. You know, back in the gym, there's a time when gymnasts can do away with the pool of foam, when they can do away with the safety net, and they don't need it any longer, right? This comes with maturity, with practice, with learning and growth. The Transfiguration gives us a picture of what that looks like. When we come to the Transfiguration, it models a certain faith, not a blind faith, and it models a certain faith for us without the need of a safety net. And Jesus invites us to jump, not just to walk by faith, but to jump by faith and follow him. And I'll show you three different ways that he invites us to do this as we read through the Transfiguration. He invites you to close your eyes and pray, to close your eyes and remember, to close your eyes and listen, and then jump. Starting with verse 28. About 8 days after Jesus said this, he took Peter, John, and James with him and went up onto a mountain to pray. And as he was praying, the appearance of his face changed, and his clothes became as bright as a flash of lightning. Last week, the 12 were not able to feed the 5,000 because they forgot to connect with the Lord. But Jesus connected with his Father. Remember, he takes the bread and gives thanks to the Lord. In blessing the food, there ends up being 12 baskets left over to show the disciples, hey, connect with the Father, and he will take care of you. Following on the heels of that very episode, now what happens? Jesus goes up onto the mountain, and as he goes up onto the mountain, why is he going? He's going to pray. And what does he do when he gets up there? He prays. Jesus' identity in the Gospels is consistently revealed to us in times of prayer, especially in Luke's Gospel. As we read through it, every time Jesus is praying, it tells us who he truly is. We get to see him more and more clearly. And this time, in the Transfiguration, as Jesus is praying, it's not so much that Jesus is transfigured as it is that our impression, our understanding of him is transfigured. Jesus is the same. But now we see him as he truly is. And it's in that time of prayer with him that we can see the dazzling glory of Jesus. Wouldn't it have been great to be there? Wouldn't it have been great to see him as he truly is? And the point that Luke is making here is that it's in the context of prayer that the disciples can finally see him as he truly is. Again, some things from last week that I want to reiterate. I was talking about prayer last week. I talked about this illustration from John Piper that I think is such a good one. He says so many of us have a view of prayer as a kind of intercom on a cruise ship. Push the button and call for more refreshments to be brought down to your cabin. But he says prayer is a wartime walkie-talkie for those who are in service of the King. And we connect to the King to tell him what we need in our service before him. Think about it for a minute. When I pray, I am abandoning my autonomy. When I pray, I'm forsaking my autonomy and I'm putting myself in a chain of command. I'm saying, you're in charge, Lord. I trust you to take care of me. I pray whenever I acknowledge my own distress and know that God's help is at hand. And so, you want to see Jesus, how he truly is? You want to get a clear view of him before you jump? I invite you to begin with prayer. Before you jump, close your eyes and pray. Let's read on in this story, verses 30 to 33. Two men, Moses and Elijah, appeared in glorious splendor, talking with Jesus. They spoke about his departure, which he was about to bring to fulfillment at Jerusalem. Peter and his companions were very sleepy, but when they became fully awake, they saw his glory and the two men standing with him. And as the men were leaving Jesus, Peter said to him, Master, it's good for us to be here. Let's put up three shelters, one for you, one for Moses, and one for Elijah. He didn't know what he was saying. What was Jesus talking about with Moses and Elijah? What was he talking about with them? There are already many clues in this before you even hear what Luke tells us. But the many clues perhaps would be enough if you know your Old Testament. You know they're up on a mountain. There's a big cloud. Moses is there, right? Jesus' countenance is shining. There are a lot of clues about what they're talking about. But then we come to verse 31. And in the NIV, what does it say? It says they were talking about his departure. Let me tell you the Greek word that's there, a word that you'll have no trouble understanding. They talked about his exodus. They talked about his exodus. Which he was about to fulfill in Jerusalem, it says. What, wasn't the exodus from Egypt, Jerusalem? What? They talked about his exodus. Was it another deliverance from bondage? Of course. Of course it was. That's what they were talking about. Jesus' exodus. Peter doesn't understand it at all. Neither do we. Peter's our model for all of us who don't get it still. Peter's like, oh, this must be about the Feast of Tabernacles. Let's set up three booths, three tabernacles, and we can set them up for Jesus, for Moses, and Elijah. You guys can stay here. We'll all live here and have the Feast of Tabernacles here. That's one of the three great feasts in Judaism, the time when they remember God's provision for 40 years in the wilderness. Why? Because of their great sin in going back to the security net of the golden calf. No way. No way. That's wrong. They're not talking about tabernacles. They're talking about Passover. Not 40 years of punishment in the wilderness. Jesus has already been through the wilderness. They're rather talking about deliverance, forgiveness, rescue. Don't go back to slavery, Jesus says. Close your eyes and remember. Close your eyes and remember. That's what they're talking about. The Exodus, Jesus' Exodus, the great Exodus to which the first Exodus pointed. The deliverance from bondage to sin, to the devil. That's what they're talking about. Let me read you something from the Passover Seder, which is a great model for us to learn how to live our lives as we are a part of Jesus' Exodus, to make Jesus' Exodus our own. Listen to what's said. Many of you probably have been a part of a Seder before. This is the celebration of Passover. The youngest child in the room asks four questions. Why has this night been made different from all other nights? On all other nights we eat bread, whether leavened or unleavened. On this night only unleavened. On all other nights we eat all kinds of herbs. On this night only bitter ones. On all other nights we do not dip herbs even once. On this night twice. On all other nights we sit at the table, either sitting or reclining. On this night we all recline. The response of the leader, the president of the Seder, says, we were the slaves of Pharaoh in Egypt. And the Lord our God brought us from there with a mighty hand and an outstretched arm. Not long ago, your forefathers, but we were there. And if the Holy One, blessed be He, had not brought our fathers forth from Egypt, then surely we and our children's children would be enslaved to Pharaoh in Egypt. And so even if all of us were full of wisdom and understanding, well along in years and deeply versed in the tradition, we would still be bidden to repeat once more the story of the Exodus from Egypt. And he who delights to dwell on the liberation is one to be praised. Going on a little bit further, he says, forever after, in every generation, every Israelite must think of himself as having gone forth from Egypt. For we read in the Torah, in that day you shall teach your son, saying, all this is because of what God did for me when I went forth from Egypt. It was not only our forefathers that the Holy One, blessed be He, redeemed. Us too, the living, He redeemed together with them. Do you get what's happening in the Seder? Teaching Jewish children that what happened long ago in the Exodus happened to them. Now, this is what we have to do too. This is, in fact, what the Eucharist is all about. This is why we do it week after week after week. What happened way back when has happened to us too. That gospel story, that redemption from bondage, didn't just happen for 12 disciples long ago, but it happened to me. This is my story. The Exodus, I was there. And Jesus' great exodus, I was there. Were you there when they crucified the Lord? I was there. It's our story. It's not just a story of transfiguration moments, but it's a story of death and resurrection. His death and ours. His resurrection and ours. Yours and mine. And Jesus says, close your eyes and pray. Close your eyes and remember. Finishing up the transfiguration story, verses 34 and 35. While Jesus was speaking, a cloud appeared and enveloped them, and they were afraid as they entered the cloud. And a voice came from the cloud saying, this is my son whom I have chosen. Listen to him. God interrupts Peter. Peter says, it's tabernacles, it's the Feast of Booths. God says, this is my beloved son whom I have chosen. Listen to him. Listen to him. What has Jesus been saying? What did Jesus just say? Just moments before this story begins, he says, guys, I'm about to be crucified. He tells them very plainly what's about to happen and why he's headed to Jerusalem. Listen to him, the Father says. After the healing of the boy with the evil spirit, in verse 44, Jesus says, listen carefully to what I am about to tell you. The Son of Man is going to be betrayed into the hands of men. Jesus is talking about his exodus. In verse 21, back before the transfiguration, here in verse 44, at the end of the transfiguration. If you turn to the end of Luke's gospel, Luke chapter 24, the famous story of the road to Emmaus, Jesus appears, but is hidden from two disciples walking along. They're talking with him about all the things that have happened in the crucifixion of Christ. We come to verse 25. Jesus said to them, how foolish you are and how slow of heart to believe all that the prophets have spoken. Did not the Christ have to suffer those things and then enter into his glory? And beginning with Moses and all the prophets, he explained to them what was said in all the scriptures concerning himself. On the road to Emmaus, Jesus says, I've got to fulfill what's been said about me in the law and the prophets. And that's what's happened here in Jerusalem this weekend. And we come back to the transfiguration. Who is Jesus standing there talking with? But Moses and Elijah, the two figureheads, the law and the prophets. Jesus is talking with them about his own exodus, which he is about to fulfill in Jerusalem. And Jesus knows that the Old Testament must be fulfilled, that the Word of God must be fulfilled. The law and the prophets, not one jot or tittle will pass away. He will fulfill them completely. Jesus is talking in verse 31 of chapter 9 about his exodus. And the Lord says, listen to him. The Word of God is a lamp to our feet, a light to our paths. Listen to the Word of God. Close your eyes and listen to the Word of God before you jump. Aaron Damiani says, some of the most fruitful times in prayer come when you just shut up and listen. If you just stop talking for 3 seconds, shut up and listen to the Lord. Some of the best times in prayer, very fruitful. The Lord says, God the Father says, shut up. This is my beloved Son. Listen to him. Do you hear what he's talking about? His exodus. Not just his exodus, but our exodus with him. Let me wrap up. You can't stay up on the mountain where everything is clear. We have to follow Jesus down from the mountain. And as we come down from the mountain, we come down into the land of muck and mire, into the land of negotiation. We have to follow Jesus on the Exodus road. And the Christian life is lived on that road. The Christian life is lived in that place where things aren't as clear as in the Transfiguration. And Jesus invites us to follow him on that road. If we could see him clearly, like in the Transfiguration, if we could see him clearly like that all the time, it wouldn't be faith, would it? when we follow him on that road, we have to walk by faith and not by sight. And as we follow him, we learn to submit to his authority, and we learn to repent of our own autonomy. And we find, as we follow him, that his yoke is easy, not like the slavery of our own autonomy. His burden is light, not like the heavy burden of our own autonomy. Jesus said to Thomas at the end of John's gospel, "Thomas, because you've seen me, you have believed. But blessed are those who have not seen and yet have believed." And that's a promise to us. So I invite you to consider these things, consider the transfiguration, and let that shape your faith as you come down from the mountain, making a decision to follow him, no compromises, and making a decision to follow him in leaps of faith, but leaps of faith that are not blind faith, leaps of faith that involve seeing him as he truly is in prayer, knowing his power and remembering all the great works of what he's done in history, remembering his exodus, and then listening to his voice, hearing his word. So close your eyes and pray and remember and listen. I invite you to take a moment or two to reflect on these things, and then we'll continue in just a moment with the prayers of the people.